In Luke chapter 14, we were in Luke 14 for a while as I was preaching on some parables that are unique to the Gospel of Luke, and then I pulled away as we had some other things going on, and I wanted to come back again today and look at Luke 14:25. I think as we look at it today, you'll understand that we've kind of skipped around in 14, 15, 19, that kind of thing. But I think you'll see a picture of what's happening here, hopefully today, as we try to pull it all together. So in Luke 14, 25, would you stand as we read God's word? And there were great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation, and he is not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the day, for your love, for the blessings, for the presence. And I thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit to indwell our hearts of believers and to direct us into your word. I pray that the message today may be your message and not mine, that you would guide me by your Holy Spirit. I would be a clean instrument before you, Father. Remove anything that ought not to be there. May the message go forth clear. May the Holy Spirit take it to the hearts of individuals. There's one here today that does not know you, or someone here today is a Christian who needs to make a commitment to you that they would be willing to do that. I pray for the ill, the infirm. I pray, Father, for our emergency personnel and first responders. I pray for our military. I pray for our leaders, and I pray for our nation that we might be drawn to you, Father, and turn our hearts and lives to you. I pray as Christians we might take seriously our responsibility. Now forgive us, guide us, and direct us. We commit this service to you. May your will be done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned to you last week in the sermon that we talked last week about the fact that, you know, there are people that come through churches and they'll come into churches sometimes and they'll say, boy, I found what I want here. They don't have it any other place. And maybe within a few months or whatever, they may be gone. I think that we have a problem within our society of commitment. We have a problem of people that do not want to make commitment in marriage. We have a problem of people that do not want to make commitment to churches. We have problems that do not want to make a commitment of their faith. We have a problem that people just don't want to make commitments. And I think it is most obvious in the passage that we've read here is that deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Jesus often drew crowds around him. It was not unusual for people to surround him, and they wanted to be where he was. Some were curious. Some were committed. Some others just wanted to see what was going to happen next. Some people really wanted to know. But Jesus wanted people to know about the kingdom of God and what it meant to be a part of the kingdom. And that's what we've been talking about when we've been studying in the book of Luke, and that is that Jesus was talking about the kingdom and what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. As we look at this passage, Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem and many people were following him. People love crowds. People want to see what's going on. They want to see what's the happening. They want to be a part of the action, and they'll go even if they don't know what's going on. Jesus, in turn, loved the multitudes. You understand that he fed them. At times he cried over them when they did not understand. But there were also other times that Jesus kind of gave the impression that he wasn't certain he wanted to have a crowd around. Or at least that's what we would think sometimes. Because the larger the crowd, often the narrower his teaching became. As he drew a larger crowd, he began to define to them what it meant to be a follower of Jesus Christ and what it meant to be a part of the kingdom. In fact, there was one point in his ministry that many people were turned away by his teaching. In John 6:67, it says, "From that time, many of the disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will you also go away?" Jesus had been teaching some hard things. You see, he was not a lighthearted teacher. He was not one who entertained the crowds. He was not one that was there just to put on a show. But when he taught very narrowly what the kingdom of God was. There are many speakers that want to speak in broad generalities. They want to help people feel better. Well, you know, making people feel better is the job, and to make them comfortable is the job of hospice. When people have terminal illness, they need somebody to help them. But Jesus was not doing that. He was more like a hospital. Jesus' intent was not to comfort the dying, but his intent was to bring healing to people so that they might regain their health and they might understand what the kingdom of God was all about. Again, he was not an entertainer trying to gain a reputation, but he wanted people to face the reality about sin, about God, and about themselves. And what Jesus spoke was foundational truths, not generalities, not humor, but foundational truths. This is what the kingdom of God is. This is who God is. This is how you have a relationship with God. This is what is expected of you. So he had been teaching about the kingdom of God. What is salvation? How do people get saved? How do they get into the kingdom? What does it take to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? How can I enter the kingdom? Those were the things that Jesus was talking about. How can I have eternal life? You see, there's more to following Jesus than accepting invitation. We oftentimes today say to people, "Would you like to ask Jesus to come into your heart?" And of course, many of them do. We ask children, who would not like for Jesus to come into their heart? But it is more than accepting an invitation to be a part of the kingdom. We have to come with no reservations. There is no second best. This is it. That is following Jesus Christ. So you come to him without reservation. Again, it's not just filling out a form. It's not just saying, "I want to join a church." It's not even saying, "I want to be baptized." But it's making a commitment that says, "I'm giving my heart and my life to Jesus Christ." Jesus, even though he did not use the words, was talking about grace and faith. Remember Ephesians 2:8-9? "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." In the parable that he gave of the Great Supper, the invitation was extended. Remember, Jesus had been talking about the kingdom, and he went into the home of the Pharisee, and while he was there, he healed on the Sabbath day, and that really upset people. And then he chided them about seeking the best seats at the wedding, and that upset some more people. And then as he was narrowly defining the kingdom of God, remember the guy that spoke up and said, "Blessed are they who eat bread in the kingdom of heaven?" In other words, it doesn't make any difference what you believe so long as you believe, and we're all going to heaven anyway. That's basically what he was saying. Jesus narrowly defined that. And when he did, he brought it down to the fact that there was a man. Remember the parable he gave? He gave a supper and he bade people. He bade them in advance. He gave out the invitation. A couple of times he invited them, gave them plenty of time, And every one of them made it an excuse. And finally, when the time for the supper came, Jesus said, forget those people. He said, that's what the master said. Forget those people. Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. The guests came, but they were really not the people that you and I would expect. Because you see, they had done nothing to earn or deserve the invitation. They had not done anything that made them special. Jesus called them by grace, or in this case, the master that Jesus was talking about called them by grace. But he said, that's what the kingdom of God is like. You see, God calls by grace. He gives us a call that we do not deserve, and our reaction is faith. We must place our total faith in him. Not just a part of our faith, but all of our faith. We must love God more than anything else, even our family. When you read this passage of Scripture, it's shocking. Now, I know most of you have read the Bible before, so it may not be as shocking to you. But what does it say? It says, if a man come to him, they have to hate father and mother and brother and sister. Now, we look at that, and if that's where we stop, a lot of people get upset. What do you mean? Jesus taught us to hate our father, our mother, our brother, our sister. In other places in the Bible, he taught us to love them. So what in the world is going on here? But before you get too carried away, notice the rest of that. It did not stop with father, mother, brother, sister. Your own self. You have to hate your own self. Now that puts a whole different picture on it. Why did Jesus say that? Because Jesus loved us enough that he died for us. He loved us enough that he didn't want us to go out and commit suicide. He doesn't want us to die. He wants us to live for him. So what was he talking about? This is something that is used in Scripture. And remember, we've told you before, you have to interpret Scripture in light of itself and the teachings of Jesus and what he teaches in other places. And Jesus was making a strong emphasis here by comparison. And basically, this was used in more places than one. It was used in other places in the Bible. It's not that you hate someone to the point of making them dead or hating yourself that you want yourself dead. But the love that you have for God, the love that you have for your mom and dad and for yourself, looks like hatred in comparison. In other words, there's not anything else in life that you love more than God. That's what he's teaching us in this passage. We must love God more than anything, even our family. It's a way dramatically to say that our love for Christ is so strong that it almost looks like hate to our family. There's a parallel passage in Matthew 10:37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You see, we're not to love anything above God. He has to have first place in our life. In John 12:25, he that loseth his life shall, or he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. In other words, if we love our life and try to make it our own life, we'll end up losing it. But if we give up and accept his life, we have eternal life. In other words, all of our relationships in life have to be put on the altar of commitment to Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's not something you hear too much. When I was raised as a kid, I remember going to Bible schools. I remember going to church. I remember all of those things, and we were there all the time. And the things that I heard from preachers were, and I'm not saying they were wrong, but this is the message that came out. Just come forward and give your heart to Jesus Christ. You want to be saved? Be saved today. You want to go to heaven? Just come forward. Give your heart to Jesus. Pray and ask him to come into your heart and save you. All of that's good. But do you notice what the emphasis is on? Do you want to accept Jesus Christ? Do you want him in your heart? Do you want him to forgive you? Do you want him to give you a home in heaven? But Jesus had so much more in store for us. He doesn't want to just be our Savior. He wants to be our Lord. He wants to be our master. He wants to be in control. And I think that's where we get in so many problems in Christian circles today, because people talk about, well, I just don't know what God's will is. I just wish God had opened up heaven and tell me. And I understand that it can be difficult sometimes. But if our life is totally surrendered to God and we love him more than anything else and above our family, above our job, above any relationship, if we love him more than we love ourselves, it's going to be a different type of life. We are living today in the me generation. And most people have a very difficult time of denying their self, because it's all about me and me and me. It's whatever I want. And it can't be what we want and what God wants at the same time. So God is saying that we have to die to self to be obedient to God's will and purpose for our life. We have to love him as a bond servant. You know, if you look at the Word of God, you can look at many explanations of that, but a bond servant is someone who was owned as a slave, if you would, much different than what we have in America today in many cases, or had in America some years ago. But it's still a slave situation. But many of those cases, they became like members of the family. And many times they could come out of that bondage, but in turn give themselves back to their master and submit to bondage again as a bond slave. In fact, the Bible talks about taking the slave and putting his ear against the doorpost and putting the dowel through it, if you would. The idea was that someone said, I've got such a great master, I don't want to leave him. I love him, and I'm sold out to him, and I want to serve him the rest of my life. That is what the Bible talks about when it's a bondservant. Jesus has freed us from sin and everything else, and he has given us liberty and freedom, and we say, I don't ever want to leave a master like that. I want to be under him all of the time. I give my heart and life to him. So faith is following Jesus instead of any other way. The Bible says that we must take up our cross and follow him. Whenever you think of taking up your cross, that's kind of a strange statement sometimes, but whenever you think about it, the cross is the greatest revelation of God's love. The cross revealed how terrible sin is, but it revealed the love of God. It showed how terrible humanity could be, but it showed that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, and we carry the knowledge of God's great love daily. You know, the cross, I've mentioned this before. Many people wear crosses, and there's nothing wrong with that. I love to see Christians wear crosses, but many people in the rock and roll world or the metal world or wherever it may be wear crosses too. Even in the satanic, sometimes they wear crosses. The cross is not a beautiful silver or gold emblem. It was an old, rough, wooden beam. Jesus died on a cruel cross. And we should carry daily with us what it cost for our salvation. What the cross is. We ought to carry that knowledge with us. Whenever you find a person who was crucified, they first had to have a cross hung around them. Remember Jesus? Whenever he went to the cross, he carried his cross. There are other instances in history that we understand that if they did not carry the cross beam was strapped to their back and they carried that with them. So they had to publicly walk down the street carrying that cross beam. Can you imagine if every day we had to carry a cross with us wherever we went on our back, an old wooden cross? We don't have to do that. But symbolically, Jesus said we do. We need to carry the cross, reminding us of what it cost him for our salvation, but the world ought to see the cross on our back. Now, they shouldn't have to see a big piece of lumber on our back, and we shouldn't be walking around telling people, I'm carrying the cross of Jesus, you know. Not that at all. But in our life, it ought to show that we're carrying the cross because we died to self. It led to death when you went to the cross and the things of earth no longer had any value. Jesus called us to take up our cross and follow him. And so it leads to death of self, and no longer this earth means anything to us. It's a one-way journey. When you saw a man carrying a cross, he was never coming back again. Never coming back where it came from. I had the privilege of seeing the live streaming of David the other night on TV from Sight and Sound. It's quite a production. But one of the things I noticed on there is that the disciples of the Lord, or of David, the disciples, his followers, his soldiers, his inner circle of David, they were following him, and he had taught them to never go back, to never go back. And throughout that program then, they kept singing, the disciples would from time to time, never go back, never go back, never go back. And then at another point of the program, it would start again, never go back, never go back. And do you realize that's the way it needs to be in our life? It ought to ring true in us all the time. I'm never going back where I came from. And our cross is suited for us. Everybody doesn't have the same cross. Each of us live in different ways, and God expects different things of different people. But understand that the cross that Jesus is talking about is not passive submission to disappointment or pain or grief or all kinds of afflictions. Oh, I've got this cross to bury. I've got to bear this cross. I've got to carry this affliction in my body, this pain in my body, or this person that I have to deal with all the time. That's not what that is. This is talking about bearing the cross of where we've died to self and become alive to Jesus Christ. We must abandon all of our personal strivings for his interest. We must realize that possessions are meaningless to us. Missionaries are told when they go overseas, at least Southern Baptist missionaries, do not take anything with you that you cannot lose. Do not take anything that you cannot give up, because in a moment's time, you may have to leave your house and leave everything behind. We must be willing to give up everything that we have for him. Now, that doesn't mean that I have to sell my house. It doesn't mean I have to give away my bank account. It doesn't mean I have to give away all my possessions. It is that willingness. It is that willingness. Some people he calls to give it all up. Some people he does not. But we must follow Jesus. He was on the way to Jerusalem to his death. We must follow him and realize we have no more long-range plans. It was interesting to me, and I've shared this with some of you, but some time back before COVID took place, I was in a meeting for the association. Many churches were doing it. It was being sold a program all over the United States, and that was long-range planning and all the things. And they told you, I mean, this was a secret. Churches were spending, and associations, hundreds of thousands of dollars to get the answers for the future for the church. And it was long-range plans, and we're going to do this in 5 years, and we're going to do this in 10 years, and we're going to do this in 12 years. And it was mapped out. And then COVID hit, and everything changed. We weren't meeting. We were streaming services. All those long-range plans got blown away. Do you realize we need to do some long-range planning as long as God is in the direction of that? But not saying what we're going to do, but being open to what God wants to do in our life. The cross reveals the condemnation of sin. We see sin in its ugliness. You know, we look at a cross around our neck and they're beautiful and it's nice, but we need to understand it's ugly what Jesus died on. Nothing wrong with wearing the jewelry, but we need to understand what the reality is. It killed the Son of God. And God, our sin is so terrible that only his death could atone for it. And when we carry the cross, we should recognize every day I'm carrying the cross. And when I do that, I'm carrying God's love to the world to show them what the condemnation of sin is, but how God died to give them eternal life. We are inspired, if we're really carrying the cross, to love people that don't want to be loved. We love them anyway, and we suffer because of the sins of the world sometimes. We begin to see our sin as he sees it, and we become aware of what sin is doing to our world. The cross is doing something about sin. It's not enough just to say I'm saved and I'm going to heaven when I die. We've got to take the message of the cross to the world, and God has done something about it. We carry the cross, we carry the gifts of salvation, the love of God we tell to the world about. We see the fact of God, the seriousness of sin and how God looks at it. And we carry the cross to a world and offer God salvation. Whoever bears his cross follows the life and pattern of Jesus. That's what he's called us to do. We are to believe in Christ, to obey and follow him. It's not just a simple prayer. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." Do you understand that Christ gives his best to those who leave the choices to him? Have you ever looked back at your life and said, "Boy, I wish I'd have never made that choice. I wish I'd have never made that decision. I wish I would have never done that." Do you realize that Christ gives the best to those who leave the choices to him? Knowing his will is difficult for some people, but it shouldn't be if we seek and surrender our will to him. The pastor F.B. Meyer felt his ministry was unfruitful and lacked spiritual power as he sat dejectedly in his study one day. And all of a sudden, in the quietness, Christ seemed to stand beside him and say, "Let me have the keys to your life." F.B. Meyer felt like the experience was so real that he reached into his pocket and he pulled out his keys and he put them down on the desk. And then he heard Jesus say to him, "Are all the keys there?" F.B. Meyer said, "Yes, Lord, except one key to a very small room in my life." And as Jesus began to walk away, Jesus said, "If you can't trust me in all the rooms of your life, I cannot accept any of the keys." F.B. Meyer in that moment cried out aloud as he felt the Lord was walking away and said, "Come back, Lord, and take the keys to all the rooms of my life." Jesus can't operate in one compartment of our heart or our life. He has to have it all. It is no wonder we mess up and get confused and make mistakes, because we try to run a lot of it ourselves, and then when we get in trouble, we say, "Lord, come on in and take over." Faith is following Jesus instead of any other way. Faith is wanting Jesus more than anything else. It is self-sacrifice and giving up your possessions. Not that you have to give them up, but if he asks you to, that you would be willing to. No one can be a disciple unless they're willing to give it all to Jesus. Do you realize that nothing can be lost that is really owned? If we own it and Christ has given it to us, we'll never lose it. But if we don't own it, we can lose it. We don't own the things of this life. At our death, we lose everything. Jesus asked us to say goodbye to what we would be having to give goodbye to anyway, but he may just give it back to us again. Remember the Egyptians? They had that great art of embalming. And as we dig up the tombs and we find those bodies, oh, they're mummified, but they're not there. And they buried gold with them and jewelry with them and all that. And you know what? Unless somebody's robbed the tomb, it's all still there. They didn't take it with them. We can't take it with us. We should not attach priorities to what we cannot keep. But we need to give our devotion to the one that we cannot lose. The stuff of life is enjoyed most by people who know they are simply managing God's property. It's not mine, it belongs to God. There's a pastor that tells about a man that he knew who went away to World War II and was in the infantry. Because he was in the infantry, he spent a lot of time in foxholes. He had come off the farm. He had been working with his dad. So while he was there in the foxholes, he had some time on his hands. He would stop and think. And he realized that as he came off the farm, that farming was changing. And someday there would be a difference in seeds, and there would be a difference in equipment, and there would be a difference in a lot of things. And so he sat there in the foxhole and dreamed and detailed tedious plans about what he would like to do when he came back home. When he came back home, he worked as a school teacher. His wife worked as a school teacher. He coached. He saved money. He did everything he could to raise it, and he raised $5,000. And he had a friend who went into business with him, and they started a farm equipment supply business, whatever, some kind of business for the farm that he had planned out all of this time. He started that business with his friend, and as he did, they became millionaires. They had stores all across Texas and stores overseas. The pastor said he watched this man as he developed this business, and he had a Bible study once a week with some of the men in the church. And this man would come in as he had coffee and talking. He was stressed out. He was not enjoying himself. Life was miserable. He was not happy. And he said after a while, the man came in one day, and he was totally different. And finally, the pastor drew him aside, and he said, "What's the difference? You've been so stressed out and tired and worn down, and today you came in a different man." And he said, "I've had the weight of my business taken off my shoulders." He sold his business to a giant corporation, but they, in turn, hired him back. He remained in control of the company that he once owned, but now he's a manager. He had the same job, managing the same business, sitting at the same desk, working with the same people, but now he was the manager and not the owner. It wasn't his finances on the line. He was now backed by a large corporation. Are you tending your resources, or are you tending God's? The resources God has given are His. He's given us to manage. We're not owners. We are managers. And He has given us the resources of the Creator so that we can not fail whatsoever. Take what's dearest to you and say goodbye to it, if you would. And by faith, trust Jesus Christ. Jesus went on to say here, if a man's going to build a house, he better count the cost to see if he can afford it. If a man's going to fight a war, he better count the cost to see if he can afford it. And you know what he was saying? If you're going to commit to Jesus Christ, make sure you can afford it. Make sure you're willing to pay the price. It's just not a simple little thing that we do. I want to close and give you an illustration. I've not always made right decisions in my life like anybody else. I make wrong decisions, but I've tried my best to follow what God wants. And I found that whenever you come to something, you ask God, I don't care what it is, something you're buying, something you're doing, God, what do you want me to do? Is this the house you want me to buy? Is this the car you want me to buy? What decision do you want me to make? God, lead me. And I ask Him in advance. Years ago, we were pastoring in a rural community. There was an ambulance service in town, which is a volunteer ambulance service. I was an EMT on the ambulance service. None of us got paid. We were all volunteers. And, you know, if we were out of town, you didn't have an ambulance if nobody was there. But God had blessed, and we had several attendants. A time came when we had more attendants than we'd ever had, and we tried to run with three people on the ambulance. All of a sudden, there was a squabble in town, and the other ambulance attendants, most of them, got in a fight with the police chief and didn't like him and decided they were going to go on a sit-down strike and not go on the ambulance anymore. They demanded the city council fire the police chief, and they did not. So most of the guys and women who were trained sat at home when an emergency came in. There were like five of us probably left. Two of us were preachers. A call on Sunday morning came in as I was getting ready for church. The call came in that a doctor who attended my church, a retired doctor, his sister was visiting. She had a cardiac arrest. Her heart stopped. He brought her back to life, but he needed an ambulance desperately to go to the hospital, which was about an hour away. I knew I had church and I had a sermon to preach, but I also knew somebody's life was at stake. And I made the decision to go on the ambulance run. I went to the building, the EMS building, and I thought there'll be other people there. Only two of us showed up. And it takes two of you, one to drive and one to attend. I got in the ambulance and we went to the house, and I thought somebody will show up, and I'm talking to the dispatcher on the phone, who's a member of my church, or on the radio, and I'm saying, we need another attendant out here. I've got church. I need somebody out here. We went to the house. We picked up the doctor and his sister and put them in the ambulance. We headed to the hospital. She did have a faint heartbeat. As I'm headed away, now remember, it's church time's coming up, and there's no way I'm going to get back to preach, and I have a job to do. And I said to the dispatcher, how are you coming getting somebody to replace me? And she said, I've got a replacement for you. And then she said, my dad is going to preach for you today. Her dad was a deacon in my church who had preached at the church before. And on that day, it was easier to get somebody to preach for me than it was to get an ambulance attendant. Now, I could have said, God called me to preach, and I've got a church, and they need me today, and I'm going to go to church. And then the community would have known that the pastor of the First Baptist Church sat at home while a woman needed an ambulance and nobody went. Or I could do what I believed God was calling me to do, and guess what? He took care of it. Now, my choice was I wanted somebody to replace me on the ambulance. But for whatever reason, that wasn't God's will that day. We've got to be open. What is it, Lord, that you want to do? I hope that you'll get up every day kind of like a military person and say, Lord, you're private reporting today. Whatever you want me to do, you go ahead of me. You work it out and you make the decisions for me and show me. And may I be obedient to do what you want. Our musicians are going to come. As God speaks to your heart this morning, if God has spoken to you, if you don't know Jesus as Savior, the very first step is to trust Him as Savior. But again, it's not just fire insurance. It's not just, hey, I want to go to heaven. But He's calling us to a whole new life. What is the kingdom about? And bringing other people to the kingdom, telling people what the cross means, what Christ means, so that they will be a follower of Him. As a Christian, if maybe you've been a little lackadaisical in that, why don't you make a commitment today that I'm going to be committed to Him. I'm going to give my life to Him. I'm going to do what He tells me to do. I'm not going to make the decisions. I don't want to be the owner. I want to be the manager. And the owner can tell me how to run the business. And he has the resources he can provide if he tells you. Would you stand together as we sing?
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portals, he's waiting and watching, watching for you.
Sandy, would you come up here, please? I'm in a unique position in that I've been Sandy's pastor for 53 years. Don't you feel sorry for her? 53 years. You all get to have different pastors. She doesn't. She's stuck in this business. It also puts me in a unique situation that I'm her pastor and I'm her husband. And I never like to put myself in a position where we put ourselves forward or anything like that. But I also want to treat my wife fair like I would any other member of our congregation. And Sandy's going to have surgery tomorrow. And I really want you to be praying for her with this. And I would like to ask any of you who'd like to come, if you'd just kind of come and surround her and let's have a word of prayer. Would you do that? Father, I thank you for Sandy and I thank you for the wife that she is, the grandmother she is, the pastor's wife, and the companion. And Father, as her pastor and as her husband right now, I just pray for her. And I pray that you'll put your arms of love around her and encourage her and strengthen her and give her total peace. I pray for Dr. Gudrathi tomorrow, Father, as he performs the surgery, that he will work to the very best of his ability, his skill, and his knowledge. You will guide his hands and that he will be able to do what is necessary and that there'll be no complications and that it might not affect her voice, that she'd be able to continue to sing, Father, and to just go on and do the things that she wants to do. I pray that her recovery might be swift and she might not have a lot of pain. Just pray that you would bless her and watch over her, Father. And again, guide and direct the doctor. And Father, may he do his very best job. But we know that you are the great physician and you're the one who has to heal. So we ask that in the end that you would bring the healing, Father, and restore her health, that everything might go well and that there would be no problems, complications, or any surprises. Just bless and bring healing. We commit her to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Time now is fleeting, the moments are passing, passing from you and from me. Shadows are gathering, deathbeds are coming. Tenderly, Jesus is called.